Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Well, welcome to Crossbridge this morning. If you're a guest, we would like to welcome you and our tenders and our members. If you'll learn some things about us. We love God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit. We love the Word of God. We love to learn about God through His Word. And we not often love to apply the Word, because sometimes it means we have to make hard decisions about living right, and we prefer the other way. But today we're going to be looking at the book of Luke chapter 19. So if you would go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Luke chapter 19. And we'll begin verse 28 going through 44. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. And if you grab that Bible will and turn to page 878, it will take you directly to Luke chapter 19. So if you had just 6 days to live, what would you do? I can hear some of the unwise younger ones saying, I'd party until the day I die. Others would say, I would do the things I know I'm not supposed to, and then at the last moment, I would ask for forgiveness. Others would say, I want to spend time with my kids, my family. Some just say, life's not worth living. I wished it were today. Just 6 days to live. John's gospel tells us that Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. And the Passover was on Friday. So on that Saturday, when he arrived in Bethany, a supper was given in his honor. In fact, in John chapter 12, tells that Saturday night he had only 6 days left before his crucifixion. 6 days before the cruel torture of carrying that wooden cross up to Golgotha. 6 days before the spitting and the cursing, the mocking, the beatings, the crown of thorn being placed on his head, piercing his skull, his skin, and causing great amounts of blood to flow. Then the nails, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of mankind, and then to experience being crucified as God's chosen lamb for a sacrifice. Only 6 days left. So let me ask you again, what would you do if you only had 6 days left? Now, I really don't want to dwell on what you would do. It's not about you, but about what Jesus did. And on the next day, the Sunday of that week, the word by then had circulated all around the area, including the city of Jerusalem, that Jesus was there at the house of Lazarus. And so in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, it tells us that the crowd had flowed out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem, 2 miles down from Bethany, to see Jesus and this resurrected Lazarus. So Sunday was spent with his disciples, his friends, where he spent time in fellowship with them, loving them, encouraging them. And the comfort of his friends who lived in Bethany. Do you get how unselfish Jesus was? And those 6 days left, facing a cruel mockery and a death that was unbearable. And here he is encouraging his friends, spending time in fellowship, not fretting over what was ahead of him. There were crowds around him that were curious onlookers to see the man who was dead and the one who had raised him from the dead. And now, it's Monday, the day Jesus enters Jerusalem. That is the day that's described here in our text in Luke chapter 19. And so I invite you, in honoring the Word of God, to stand with me as I read His holy Word, Luke chapter 19, verses 28, reading through verse 44. Verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" And so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Our Father, it is indeed a privilege and an honor to be called the children of God. It is an honor to have received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the suffering of this perfect sacrificial lamb that paid for our sins, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, willingly laid his life down that we might have the gift of eternal life. It is with hearts of gratitude and thankfulness that we say, "Thank you, God. Thank you for the sacrificial lamb. Thank you for the grace that we've been able to experience, the mercy that's flowed into our lives, and the forgiveness that releases us from the guilt and shame." Father, thank you for the security we have in Christ, eternal security, knowing that we can never lose our eternal life in heaven with you. So, Father, today open our eyes, and specifically open the eyes and the hearts. Illuminate their minds of those that do not know you, and call them to salvation today, that they might see, hear, and know, and have the faith from you to call out, weeping, asking for forgiveness for their sins and wickedness, to experience your grace and your forgiveness. Father, today use us. Anoint me with your Spirit. May the words go out with the power of the Spirit, anointing those words to pierce our hearts, to bring conviction and confession and repentance. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today is Palm Sunday, the day in which the church recognizes the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. It also marks the beginnings of Jesus' last week into Jerusalem, of his life. Let me say that again. It also marks the beginnings of Jesus' last week of his life. It's Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that brought extremely high expectations from in the minds of the people. After Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, this Jesus was a king who comes in the name of the Lord. He was the Messiah, the son of David, the long-awaited ruler of Israel, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Their expectations were that he would enter Jerusalem by his mighty works, take his throne, and make Israel free from Rome. The contrast couldn't be any more different between the people's expectations of a conquering Messiah and a Savior who would take his throne through voluntarily suffering, death, and the resurrection. The contrast between the people and what they expected and what they received was a huge difference. The crowds were looking for a Messiah who would rescue them politically and free them nationally, but Jesus had come to save them spiritually. What are you looking for Jesus to do for you? To deliver you from the mount of debt that you've incurred? To deliver you from the ills of disease that has invaded your body? Seeking health, wealth, and prosperity? What is it you're looking for from Christ? This is Palm Sunday. It was a great day of joy for the nation of Israel that brought Jesus' coronation event, where Jesus was pronounced king and offered the throne, and yet he refuses and pronounces judgment and destruction upon his people. The Palm Sunday was a joyous, as it was a few days later, brought about the murder of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem just 40 years later. And Jesus saw it all coming. You will see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, his compassion and his tears that he shed while riding and looking out over Jerusalem, coming down the Mount of Olives. So why did Jesus weep when he saw Jerusalem? Well, we'll see that in our text in just a few moments. But right now, it's my prayer that God would transform your heart and mine so that you and I will admire Christ, that we will treasure him above all others and worship him as our merciful and as our sovereign God. It's my desire that you will see the beauty of Jesus' mercy and you'll become merciful like him, all for his glory. So let's begin with the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Look at the entrance. In verse 28, it says, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Jesus sent his two disciples and said to them, "Go into the village that's in front of you." Jesus' instructions here are setting in motion his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He's doing everything exactly as been determined before the foundations of the world. He is exactly doing what the plan of God is, what God has determined that needs to be done. Jesus knows that his actions are about to start a massive rally. Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims who have come to worship. And in John chapter 12, verse 9 through 11, it says, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." In verse 9, that phrase, "the large crowd of the Jews," refers to the residents of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, who by this time had heard about the resurrection of Lazarus, and they were curious to see him. It tells us that they came not only on the account of Jesus, but also they wanted to see Lazarus. John tells us that that crowd was flowing out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem to see both Jesus and the resurrected Lazarus. And so Jesus spent Sunday with his disciples, with his friends, and surrounded by the crowds who were so curious to see the man who was dead and the man who rose him from the dead. Now, Jesus understands that this crowd will grow quickly. And surrounding him as he comes into the city, he knew this massive rally, this massive group of people that are just excited, and they're saying, "Here comes the Messiah, the King." They're all excited about what, and he knows that it's going to make the religious leaders angry. The religious leaders who want him dead. Jesus knew God's sovereign plan is now. Jerusalem is the city. This is the week, and Friday is the day of my crucifixion. So Jesus sets in motion God's plan for his own crucifixion on Friday. Why? Why would he do that? Because that's the day when the Passover lambs were slain, and that's the day when he would be slain as the true and only Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ's timing is impeccable. If you look at verse 32, it says, "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" It must have been an astonishing moment for these two disciples when they see this donkey and the donkey's foal tied up right inside the villages just as he told them. And they started to untie the colt as instructed, just the way Jesus said. And the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" Just like Jesus said, they said to the disciples, "The Lord has need of it." And that was the end of the conversation. Nothing else is recorded. That all That was all the owners needed to hear. Jesus needs it. The Lord needs it. That had to be an awesome moment for these disciples to see prophecy fulfilled. There's going to be a donkey and a colt inside the gate. And when you go inside, untie it. And the owner's going to come out and ask you, why are you untying it? And you tell him, because the Lord has need of it. And it's just as Jesus said. Wow. What an amazing experience for these two disciples to see that Jesus could tell them exactly what was going to happen. And verse 35 says, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And so they bring this colt to Jesus. And they throw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on this colt that has never had anyone ever set yet on it. And now, let the worship begin. Because the worship is about to begin. In verse 36, it says, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Jesus begins his triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. If you have seen the parades of presidents who have won elections and they're going, they're smiling, they're sitting in that car, they're followed by a massive group of people on the sides and behind them and all the security around them, and they're going and they're smiling and they're waving. And so here is Jesus. He begins his triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Now, we think of a donkey as a lowly animal, stubborn and worthless. But to the Jew, it was a beast fit for a king. If you were to go back into 1 Kings chapter 1 and look in verse 33 and verse 44, it would tell you that they viewed the donkey, especially one that had never been set on for their king, their Messiah, to ride. They would say that this is fit for royalty. And so here is Jesus riding this colt that had never yet sat on. The fact that the colt had never been ridden yet, submitted to Jesus, shows our Lord's sovereignty even over his creation. The colt's submission leads to this question. What is the significance of the cloaks, the jackets, the coats, the robes that they are on the road in verse 36? What's the significance of the cloaks on the road? Well, verse 36 tells us they spread their cloaks or their coats, their robes, on the road. And this is an old ancient custom. If you were to turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, it would say this. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him. And on the bare steps, they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. What did that symbolize? It was symbolic of the submission to his majesty and authority. So what you did was you threw your cloak, and it was symbolic. It was to represent your very own submission to the one who's in authority. That in itself is where worship began. They took their cloak and they threw it, admitting and submitting to the authority of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. Verse 37 says their worship actually began as they submitted themselves to his majesty and authority by spreading their cloaks on the road. The laying of the garments on the animals and on the road and the waving and the spreading of the branches were all a part of a traditional Jewish reception for royalty. The disciples and the apostles had started the celebration. The crowd catches the excitement. They all begin to cry out the same things, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And he receives the worship, and he's willingly because he deserves it. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And he willingly accepts their worship. Prophecy is being fulfilled in verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And what do they say in their worship? Blessed. Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And you say, what does that mean? Who comes in the divine? Who comes with divine authority? What does that mean? Well, if you come in the name of the Lord, you come with His full authority. Blessed is God's King. They honor Him. They worship Him as the one who has come with the full authority of God. Jesus is a King, not just any King, but the one sent and appointed by the Lord God. They knew how Isaiah had described Him in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, of the increase of the government, of His government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It was a universal, never-ending kingdom backed by the zeal of the Almighty God. And here was the King of the universe who today rules over the nations and the galaxies and for whom America is nothing more but than a grain of sand and even a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes. Americans nor the Pharisees can stop or deny Christ His praise. But there comes a controversy with this. You see, the religious leaders became jealous, envious, to the point they declared it blasphemy. And so look at the controversy. In verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they saw the worship of Jesus as being blasphemous. They're outraged at the honor that's being given to Jesus, and even more outraged because Jesus is accepting the praise and the worship. They tell Him He's not worthy of it, though He is. They know they can't control the crowd as it's too massive. There's an excitement that the Messiah is here, and they're all voicing praise and worship to Jesus, the Son of God, the Redeemer. The crowd is excited, and it could very easily explode in the face of these Pharisaical leaders. And so there's only one who could help them out. And so they go straight to Jesus. And when they went to Jesus, they say to Him, "Teacher." Well, at least they're showing some respect. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They know who's leading this pep rally, because they're attributing to You what does not belong to You. You know, oftentimes we have pep rallies about what we've done and how good we are, and we like the pat and the praise of men and women. We like to hear how good we are. We like all these things like this, but truthfully, that doesn't belong to us. That belongs to Christ, because anything that we do that brings Him glory is Him working through us for His glory. So it says here, that they asked Jesus to silence his disciples, who are instigating the celebration and leading the worship. However, he will be praised. When the Pharisees tell him to make your people stop blessing him as king, he answers, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Why? Because he will be praised. The heavens declare his glory. The design of the universe is that Christ will be praised. And if people won't give him the praise, the rocks will sing his praises. The heavens will declare his righteousness and glory. The conclusion is that God is sovereign. His sovereignty is supreme. If we refuse to praise him, the rocks will cry out. God can make praise come from rocks. And he can do the same from the hardened hearts in Jerusalem. The rejection, the persecution, and the killing of Jesus is not a failure of God's plan, but it is design, the fulfillment of it. So the controversy has been settled. Jesus said, if I tell them to stop, these rocks will cry out. Because I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am the Messiah. I am the Redeemer. I am that I am. But there's some other aspect of this passage that often we pass over because we see it as an offering of praise and we see the joyousness of it. We see the aggravation from the Pharisees. We see the authority of Jesus here. But oftentimes we miss what is recorded in verses 41 through 44. And that's the tears of Christ. It says in verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" If you were to look back in verses 37, including verse 41, 37 through 41, it really gives us a picture of a weeping Christ. The scripture says in John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. In our own text today, in verse 41, he wept. Think about it. There are three times in the scripture that records Jesus weeping. At the raising of Lazarus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here in verse 41. Two of them are found on the Mount of Olives. One on the eastern slope when he wept over our sorrow. He is touched by our broken hearts. And the other on the western slope, when he wept over our sin, he's troubled by our blinded eyes. John 11, 33 through 35 reads this way. "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." This was the funeral of his dear friend, Lazarus, in Bethany. I want you to notice that Jesus wept when he saw Mary crying. The tears of Mary touched the heart of God. Mary's heart was broken. Her brother was dead. And Jesus was too late. She held no hope. She was hurting. And when our Lord arrives on the scene, he saw her weeping. And John uses the strongest Greek word to describe Mary's weeping. And the Greek word means deep sobs and wailing, crying out. She can't get her breath. She's so upset. She's pouring out her soul. And our Lord had come up from a place where there was no sin, no sorrow, no tears, no graves, no hurts, and no heartaches. And as he walks upon the scene, he sees her crying with deep and loud sobs. And he's moved. Two things happened when our Lord saw Mary weeping with the deep sobs and wailing. The Bible says he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. As our Lord stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, Jesus was indignant at what sin had done, resulting in death and the sorrow of Mary and the friends of Lazarus. And in his restraint, he groans and was troubled. Our text tells us that what really troubled Jesus was Mary's tears and the cause behind her heartbreak, that is, the sin and death that brought such great pain and to this day still brings so much pain when we lose a loved one. John, knowing all this, simply writes two words: Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in all the Bible, and perhaps one of the deepest. Mary was upset, and our Lord knew that better than anyone what he would do. What would he do? Would he lecture her? Would he rebuke her? Would he try to encourage her? No. He just stood beside her as she wept. And he wept. The tense of that verb tells us that he could not hold it in. This was a spontaneous expression of love. The scripture tells us that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. The Lord Jesus is not a spectator to our heartaches. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus is touched by our broken hearts. And Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4 that there is a time for tears. And if you want God's attention, you need to try tears. The psalmist said that God keeps our tears in a bottle, Psalms 56, 8. Not one of your tears falls unnoticed nor unforgotten. You see, tears speak louder than words. Tears have a language of their own, and they don't really need any interpreter. Any of us who have raised children know that this is true. Any of us who have held our spouse in time of tears know this to be true. Nothing moves the heart of God like tears. In the Old Testament, King Hezekiah was about to die and was told to get his house in order. He prayed and he wept, and God replied, "I have heard your prayers. I have seen your tears." Tears touch the heart of God. Jesus is touched by our tears that flow from our hearts that are broken. Verse 41 tells us when he drew near, as he's making his way down the side of the mountain, sitting upon this donkey with the people praising him and saying, "Blessed be the Lord God. Hosanna." Cloaks are being thrown in front. He's getting the worship he so worthily deserves. But can you picture Jesus on this Palm Sunday morning? He's the center of attention. One who would say he must have a smile on his face. But he was riding on the back of a donkey. And everyone was shouting their hosannas and waving their branches. But if you just look at Jesus, the text says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Luke uses the same strongest Greek word that John used here for weeping. It means heaving, sobbing, agonizing, wrenching expression of sorrow. There's not a stronger word that exists for what was happening here with Jesus and even with Mary. I want to etch this picture in your mind, in my mind, as you see Jesus entering Jerusalem and as he's afflicted with agony. He begins to heave and sob with tears and strong crying. And I can imagine our Lord sobbing as he prays. He wept in the face of their hypocrisy and their shallowness and their rejection, and he was aware was coming. He wept because he knew what would come after that. Their damnation was coming. Do you see him? He's the object of their adoration, but he's weeping. Hear him through his tears as he says in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." The phrase in verse 42 that says things that make for peace carries the same meaning as in Luke chapter 14, verse 31 and 32, where the king is not able to defeat his opponent. And so he sends a delegation asking for terms of peace. And so as Jesus approaches, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they're already going to be suffering destruction. Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the last time, a city that is the center of resistance to his kingship. And Jesus comes willingly to make peace, but only on his terms. And so as Jesus rides the colt down the Mount Olivet, he sees the whole city of Jerusalem laying out before him while sobbing. You can hear it in his prayer that his heart breaks over their blindedness and their impending judgment. Listen to what he's saying. And this is heartbreaking. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. He's not talking about peace with Rome. He's not talking about political peace. He's not talking about internal social peace. He's talking about peace with God. So let me ask you, what makes for peace? If you had believed in the incredible hour in which I moved among you, Jesus, if you had only believed the things that make for peace, the gospel message, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness alone, and for God's glory alone. Listen to verse 43 and 44 as he continues. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is telling them that judgment is coming upon Jerusalem because you did not know the time of your visitation. You're saying, well, what does that mean? What does visitation mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the term of visitation meant was used to tell of God's coming to the people. And he either came to tell them of upcoming judgment or to save them, to redeem them. And in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 5, he gives us an example of what the prophet says to the rebellious people. He says in verse 5, he said, "You will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise." And he's announcing here, this is a visitation of judgment. But then you find in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24, Joseph says to his brothers in Egypt, he says, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to a land which he has swore to Abraham. And so the great deliverance at Exodus from Egypt was a visitation not for judgment but for salvation. There are two places, there are two other places where this term visitation occurs in Luke. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 68, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesies about Jesus and says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited him. He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The other is in Luke chapter 7, verse 16. After Jesus has raised up a widow's son from the dead, the people in the village of Nain were seized with fear. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." So we can see in verse 44 that the visitation meant here is a visitation of God to save his people, specifically to save them through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And when Jesus says to Jerusalem, "You did not know the time of your visitation," he's saying, "You didn't know that my coming to you is the coming of God for your redemption." Jerusalem was totally ignorant at the time in which they lived, was absolutely unique in that God in Jesus Christ had come into the world to announce his kingship and to gather his chosen into a new community that we call the church. The reason you often hear me speak about hell, though I have not until this moment, is to motivate people like you not to be fearful, but to hope in God and to cherish his mercy. Luke did not record this text for us just to inform us about Jerusalem's doom. He gave it to us to encourage us that Jesus Christ is always eager and willing to make peace with anyone who will accept the terms of peace he offers. He wept, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." So my question to you this morning is, do you know the things that make for peace? It's that conviction that's brought by the Spirit of God, the understanding that I have a depraved heart and soul, that I am doomed and destined to damnation and hell forever and ever, and there's nothing, nothing that I can do that can change that. But God, in his foreknowledge, determined ahead of time to provide a way of escape from the judgment of God, not taking the judgment away, but putting it on his Son so that we could come to terms of peace with God. The problem is too many people try to come to God and make peace with him on their terms. "God, I will make peace with you because I'm good and I love you, but only on my terms." Jesus said, "No. You're facing a damnation you can't deliver yourself from. And I've come and I have bore God's wrath for your sin. And my coming is on the terms of peace, is that you recognize that it's only by the grace of God. It is through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings about in your heart a repentance, because you've been convicted, a repentance of your sins, acknowledging that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ, that the only way you can be saved is by accepting the terms of peace that Christ has set forth, accepting that I come to him on his terms, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I recognize him as the Messiah, the Redeemer, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I come in repentance. And the faith given to me by the Spirit of God gives me the faith to believe, and I believe in God through Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection saves me and gives me eternal life. Are you ready for the terms of peace? On God's terms? After Jesus had died and risen from the dead and returned to his Father in heaven, he continued to offer his peace to the world through his ambassadors. Paul describes ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21 like this. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And so we are ambassadors of God for Christ. Ambassadors of Christ for God, making his appeal through us. So I beseech you on behalf of God this morning, don't trust in your baptism, in your church attendance, or in your moral character, but trust in Christ and Christ alone. There's another way of saying, be reconciled to God. And it goes like this: oh, that you would accept God's terms of peace. The main message of the Palm Sunday today is that the king has come to his rebellious subjects and he's offered them terms of peace. The terms of peace are simple. Lay down your arms, especially your weapons of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, and admit your defeat, accept your full and free pardon, and swear your allegiance to the new king in your life. There is nothing more satisfying in all the world than to be believing subject of a king like Jesus. Picture him as he's riding down the Mount of Olives, looking over Jerusalem. A multitude is praising him. Blessed is a king who comes in the name of the Lord. He delivers his judgment that will come. And he tells them that it's coming. So their days are numbered. My question to you this morning is this: do you know that your days are numbered? You're not guaranteed your next breath. Jesus is offering terms of peace, but only on his terms. Would you accept him today? I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as the praise team comes. I cannot help but think the crowd is ecstatic. They're praising him. The palm branches are waving. The cloaks are flowing on the road as he rides down on this little colt. And here he is sobbing, wailing. Oh, that you, even you, knew the day, the terms of peace, and the day of your visitation. There's coming a day of judgment. You either have Jesus as your advocate or Jesus as your judge. It's one way or the other. Can't have it both ways. Would you accept Christ today on His terms? If you have not come to Christ, today is the day, because you are not guaranteed even a trip home. You're not even guaranteed you'll get to eat lunch. Would you come as the praise team sings?
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.